keep a unified theme so that those that are coming in that have not been with us during this study are not just floundering and wondering what's going on. And then we'll come back to our study of Isaiah, Lord willing, back or in the following regular session in September or whenever that begins. Now, I always at least give you an option or at least the opportunity if there are some pressing issues or things of interest, questions that you have or particular areas of study that you'd like to engage in, to make those suggestions to me. It's no guarantee that's what I'll do. If I know something about them, I'll be happy to answer any of your particular questions or take a course of study for these few weeks together that would be profitable. So sometime today or today or this evening, preferably, if there's any particular topics, subjects that you would like to address during the summer months, if you would submit those to me, I'll consider those. And if I don't know anything about it, either I won't do it or I'll get somebody else to do it. That would be good. So whatever. So do keep that in mind, please. All right. In the 24th chapter of Isaiah, we talked a little bit last Lord's Day concerning the nature of the apocalyptic, what I'm calling an apocalyptic prophecy here, where the attention is drawn away from any specific nation, and the attention now is drawn to the world at large. And I think we saw some of that in those opening four verses last Lord's Day. Here is a catastrophic, a cataclysmic judgment that is going to come upon the entire planet, and very devastating. There are going to be consequences that are extremely far-reaching as far as the environment is concerned. You see the earth there in verse 4 that dries up. It fades away. The earth is languishing. So there are going to be environmental cataclysms that will take place during this future judgment, as well as affecting the peoples as well. And we saw that particularly at verse 2, where all class distinctions seem to be completely erased. There is no segment of society that will be unaffected by this coming judgment. Now, we were making our comments at the end of the class on verse 5, and I want to pick it up here because this really is a crucial statement that defines for us the reason this judgment is going to come. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof because they have transgressed the laws. This threefold reason now why this judgment is going to come. Number one, they have transgressed the laws. They have changed the ordinances and have broken the everlasting covenant. You can see the link here, first of all, even what is happening in the planet, on the earth, is related directly to the sin of the people. This goes all the way back to the same lesson that we learn in the very curse of man, the very fall of man. When man fell, the effects of that were, if I can say it, environmental as well as concerning man himself. The entire planet was affected because of man's sin. The Lord pronounced that curse upon the earth because of the transgression of Adam that plunged the entire human race into sin. We know, and we'll touch on this when we come to some of the great blessing aspects of the prophecy of Isaiah, the day is going to come, and we'll argue perhaps as to the specific and direct applications of that. But something is going to happen in the future where even the curse that is placed upon the earth is going to be removed. And there is going to be that restoration in the context of the very presence of the Messiah. But there is that connection between the planet and the people. And I say the curse here is directly linked to the sin of the inhabitants of the earth. All right, so these threefold statements, and they've transgressed the laws, they've rebelled against the authority of God. We're defining that word transgressed, remember, as primarily referring to the rejection of authority, the rejection of God's authority, the law being not just the commandments, but the law being the entirety of God's revelation. Here is the word of the Lord in its entirety. That word law is the most general term that you'll find in the Old Testament scriptures that designates the entirety of special revelation. Here is the word of the Lord, and men have rebelled against the authority. What right does God have, they argue, to tell us what to do, to direct our lives, and to give us orders? A rejection of that divine authority. They changed the ordinances, a violation now of the specific commandments. The word ordinances there is a subset, if you will, of the word law. And it refers now to the specific commandments and regulations and stipulations that the Lord had set down. So in general terms, they have rejected the authority of God's word over them. And now when it comes down to the specific commandments, they've broken this one, they've broken that one, they are breaking the orders that God had given right across the board. And then the last statement, which I think in many ways becomes the most significant, they have broken the everlasting covenant. And we were trying to identify at the close of our discussion last Lord's Day exactly what that everlasting covenant is. The covenant concept, the existence of a covenant, is at the very heart of God's revelation of himself to man. It is the very essence, in many ways, as we're going to see, of the very communication of the message of grace and salvation that God has revealed to man. Now, the covenant concept, I say, is at the very heart, and I would go so far as to say that you will not have much success overall in interpreting and understanding the theology and the argument of the Scripture, certainly the Old Testament, apart from understanding the significance of the covenant. We define a covenant as that mutually binding agreement between two parties. Those with whom this covenant exists have a relationship. There are stipulations. There are obligations on both sides. And it has many, many specific implications depending upon what the particular manifestation or institution of that covenant is. But in broad terms, we divide the covenant concept or the existence of the covenant into two broad statements. We speak of the covenant of works on the one hand and the covenant of grace on the other. And from our perspective particularly, we are here reformed in our particular viewpoint and perspective of the Scriptures. We are covenant in our viewpoint of the Word of God, and that has many far-reaching implications that I'm not going to go into completely right now. But understand, please, that there are, in essence, two covenants by which and with which God is going to deal and does deal with the entirety of humanity. The covenant of works that was instituted, revealed to Adam right there in the garden, demands a total and a complete and absolute obedience. There is a way of earning life via the covenant of works, and that is by a complete, absolute, total obedience to every demand, every precept, not just in the letter, but also in the spirit of that law. Not just an external conformity to the outward statements of the regulation, but even in the spirit of heart, in the motive of heart that would generate and direct to that outward obedience. A perfect, a total, a complete, an absolute obedience. And we know that Adam obviously failed, and he disobeyed that covenant that God had made. And with the disobedience of that covenant, with the breaking of that covenant of works, we're in Isaiah chapter 24. Glad to have you with us this morning. Isaiah chapter 24, I'm commenting on verse 5, on the everlasting covenant. But I'm saying that with the breaking of that covenant in the Garden of Eden, man was plunged into death. Death was the consequence of the failure to break, or to keep, rather, that covenant of works. And all then that are in Adam, all that sinned in Adam, I'm not going to at this point again get into all of the implications of what we tend to refer to as federal theology, but it's extremely important, extremely significant that we see our place in Adam. We are guilty in Adam. We sinned in Adam. He was our representative, yes. He was our head, yes. But in him, we sinned, and we are just as guilty of his transgression as though you and I had been right there in the Garden of Paradise. And the consequences that. Now, that creates the difficulty for us. The covenant of works did not come to an end. And here is one of the essential differences between what we think of typically in terms of a dispensational type of theology in contrast to a covenant approach to the theology of the Old Testament. Dispensationalists will tend to see each of these covenant institutions being entities in and of themselves. Here is one, it ceases its operation and another begins and so forth, right on down the line. That's not quite the way that I'm arguing here. It is important for us to realize that the covenant of works is still in existence. The covenant of works is still operative. But beginning in the Garden of Eden, immediately after man's fall, immediately after man came into the need of a gospel, God revealed a gospel. And we have in Genesis 3:15, if you will, right in the middle of the statement of the curse, and this certainly is a great manifestation to me of the grace of God, that in the very statement of the curse upon man because of his sin, God reveals his gracious covenant, if you will, in terms ultimately of the Messiah, the seed of the woman that will be the reverser of the curse. But there is the beginning of what we identify then as the covenant of grace. Now, God then is going to deal with men, either in terms of his being in Adam or his being in Christ. Christ fulfilled ultimately the covenant of works, right? And in Christ fulfilling the covenant of works, then ultimately we know then the benefits of that covenant of grace. They are not mutually exclusive. Christ fulfilled the one so that we in him might enjoy the other. Grace and works go hand in hand here in this covenant revelation. Now, in each then of the covenant institutions, whether it is with Adam or then with Noah, it's renewed. It's given again with Abraham. It's given again with Moses. It's given again with David. It is set down in Jeremiah in terms of the new covenant. We have this covenant concept all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. And each time, it's the same essential covenant. It is renewed with Noah. It is renewed again with Abraham. It is renewed again with Moses and Israel. It is renewed again with David. And it will be renewed again in the future in Jeremiah's terminology of that new covenant. But it's all essentially the same covenant, that which has as its primary focus. And you develop through that, and you'll see that at the heart of every one of those covenant renewals is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that developing and that revealing more and more of who the Redeemer is. Now, I'm saying all of that, and what I've said here in these couple of minutes, there is a whole lot of theology that is pregnant in those statements. It is a very important concept theologically, and I believe it is, in my feeling, one of the most important elements in theological understanding that will open up your understanding of particularly the Old Testament scripture and see how it relates to the final consummation of God's revelation in the New Testament, where we have the fulfillment described in terms of the actual coming and the actual work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said all of that, we come back to our text. They have broken the everlasting covenant. What covenant, then, is this everlasting covenant? There is a sense, I say, in which we could see this as that covenant of works. It is universal. All right? Obviously, we're in a text here that is universal in its orientation. And from that standpoint, the covenant of works is a universal covenant. Every man is born under that law, born under that obligation to fulfill the law, to keep the law, or else be condemned. And so long as every man is submitting himself, if you will, to the operations of the covenant of works, he is going to be guilty, he is going to be condemned, he is helplessly and hopelessly lost. Because man cannot keep that perfect and absolute obedience. So it very well, from one standpoint, could be a reference to the covenant of works. Some want to identify this, because of its universal orientation, as being one of those covenants then that predated Israel, the Noachian covenant. And, you know, that's okay. I'm not in principle opposed to that, in the sense that I do want to see a universalism here. But again, I would contend, if you follow the whole thing here, that every covenant institution ultimately in the Old Testament was universal in its implications. So the bottom line, while I would concede here that there is a sense in which the covenant of works could be in focus as being that which condemns everyone, and therefore every man on the planet standing righteously and justly condemned by God because they have broken that covenant, the problem that I have basically is nowhere else in the scriptures do I have the covenant of works spoken of or described in terms of the everlasting covenant. You see, that is not a description of the covenant of works, but it is. But it is a description of that covenant of grace, beginning then at the time of the fall and going right on through. So from that standpoint, then, because of the jargon, because of the particular description of this covenant, I think we are bound to see this in terms of the gracious covenant. And therefore, if, again, you follow the logic and the revelation of each of these covenant institutions, I argue that at the heart of every one of them was the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was the revelation of the gospel. And we have here, I think, the ultimate meaning. Why is it? Why is it that we have this universal judgment that is coming upon the planet? Because ultimately, then, of the rejection of the gospel. Because of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because of the rejection of the grace of God that is so wonderfully revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus. So I have no problem. Equating the everlasting covenant. I have no problem relating, if you will, the covenant with Adam in Genesis 3:15, and then with Noah, and then with Abraham, and then with David, and then with Moses. Out of order there, but understand. I have no problem equating each of those ultimately with the revelation of the gospel itself. You see, it is the gospel. And at the heart of the covenant institution is the gospel of saving grace in the one and the only Redeemer that God has ever set down and ever set forth before men, the person of Christ himself. So this becomes, then, a very significant statement. God's judgment is never capricious. All right? We emphasize that, and Isaiah has given to us in his argument the catalog of Israel's sin that led to that historic judgment in their exile into Babylon. That was not capricious. But when we come to look now at this, what I regard as an eschatological, as this future judgment, neither is it just a capricious, a whimsical intervention of divine wrath. It is earned. It is deserved. And at the heart of it is the very disobedience. They have broken. They have rejected the very promise of redemption, the very offer of salvation in the person of the Messiah, of the Redeemer. So this is the rejection that I believe ultimately, while obviously it involves the other as well, because if they've rejected grace, then they are under the judgment of the covenant of works. And so I'm not denying, obviously, that they are guilty of that, as every man in Adam is, and will be held accountable for that. But I say, when I see this particular expression, the everlasting covenant, I think I'm bound to see that in terms of God's gracious revelation rather than the covenant of works. But you can work that out for yourself. It is a most important and a vital study as far as the Old Testament scriptures particularly are concerned. Okay, so that's the reason. Threefold cause why this future judgment is going to come upon the entirety of mankind. We have a further description. I'm not going to comment necessarily on each of the verses here, but you read through verses 6 and following, and again, you see the extent and the horrendous devastation that is going to come upon the planet, upon mankind, for their transgressions against the law of God. The city, verse 12, verse 10 and following makes reference to this city of confusion that is broken down. Verse 12, the city is left desolate, the gate is smitten within or with destruction. Interpreters play with that in terms of what is the particular city involved. I don't know that it's necessary to identify precisely what the city is. Most likely a reference to Jerusalem here, I think, but it really doesn't affect the primary meaning of the text. You see the inescapability. The inescapability of this judgment when it comes, and all the way through this text, that becomes clear. This is the day of the Lord. And we've emphasized in some of our other survey discussions that one of the aspects of the day of the Lord in this cataclysmic judgment that comes is the absolute inescapability from the wrath of God. There's no way that man can escape. And so we have all of that described in very, very graphic descriptions throughout the rest of chapter 24. Now, again, we can argue as to the time of fulfillment of that. It is my particular view that we have here Isaiah's description of what is elsewhere referred as the time of Jacob's trouble, what we know as that time of the tribulation, the great tribulation. I personally believe that to be the eschatological context in which the description of this worldwide catastrophe and judgment is taking place. We may deal with that in more precise terms a bit later. But look at chapter 25. We could spend a lot of time here on all of the details, but I just want us to get the basic argument of this section. In chapter 25, the tone changes. In chapter 24, the focus has been upon that universal judgment, upon the calamity that takes place upon the planet. It's very hard and a very foreboding prophecy of doom and destruction that is going to take place. But in chapter 25, the tone completely changes. And we now have a hymn of praise and a song of thanksgiving unto the Lord for what he is going to do. Here is this great judgment that is pronounced upon the earth. And that judgment becomes the reason that precipitates the praise and the thanksgiving now of the people of God, described for us now in much of chapter 25. The blessing aspect. And again, we earlier discuss the concept of the day of the Lord, that time of divine intervention. And I think I emphasized there that that could be either a time of blessing or a time of judgment, depending upon what our relationship with the Lord is. And very often it is the same event. All right, the same circumstance, the same event that is judgment on the one hand is deliverance, it is blessing, it is cause for joy and rejoicing on the other hand. So again, the time framework here, I think, is exactly the same. On the one hand, here is the word of warning and the word of condemnation upon those that are the breakers of the law of God. But as God judges the enemy, as God judges the wicked, there is always a corollary blessing to the people of God who, by the very fact of judgment upon wicked, know the relief and the rescuing, the deliverance from those that otherwise had what appeared to be the upper hand. Well, we see something then of this praise unto the Lord for the judgment that has just been described. Look at some of the statements here. Let's look at the first five verses. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defensed city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And then in verse 6, we have now a great statement of victory and celebration. But notice here the praise. In these first five verses, the focus is upon the praising of the Lord, who is able to perform the work of judgment, who is able to perform the work of salvation. He is the object of praise. Notice how the praise begins with his attention unto the Lord. I've emphasized with you much over the years that we've been together that particularly in the Old Testament, we pay attention to the divine titles and the divine names that are used. Never just gloss over those divine names and titles that are used. Always significant, always part of the revelation that God would have us to see. Notice how this prayer of praise begins. O Lord, this is Jehovah. This is that covenant-keeping God. This is the covenant-keeping God. This is that name that is inseparably linked to God's revealing of grace and God's revealing of salvation to his people. It is the covenant name of God. Not without significance that then in the last chapter we saw the breaking of that covenant. But now we see attention directly given to that God who is the revealer of the covenant, that God who is the Savior in that covenant. And now his people rejoice in him as the Savior. So when you see that, at the very heart of it, very simply, is the fact that God is the Savior of his people. He enters into that covenant. He is faithful to that covenant. He is going to exercise all of the demands and obligations and elements and constituent parts of that covenant. Not one part will ever fail. Here's the faithfulness of the Lord. O Jehovah, thou art my God. God is a term that speaks of the power of God and the majesty of God and the greatness of God. But notice the personal touch here. Regardless, or notwithstanding, perhaps I should say, how great God is and how powerful God is and how majestic God is, He is nonetheless my God. And there is the personal relationship that the one that is so involved in praise here now can confess. And what a wonder that is. And again, it's something that we tend to read over so casually. How often do we see that little suffix, my, or his, or your, placed on the word for God? But let that sink in. Let that sink in. Here is the God who is the creator of the heaven and the earth. Here is the God that is majestic and high and above all of his creation. But because, if you will, he is Jehovah, he is also then that high and lofty one that we enter into personal relationship with, and we can confess him as being my God. And that too is part of covenant. Part of the covenant blessing, right? What does the Lord say? I will be their God, and they will be my people. When you see that particular expression, you know that you're in the heart of covenant terminology. I will be their God, they will be my people. And here then is the confession that indeed this Jehovah is my God. Therefore, I will exalt thee. I will raise up the Lord, lift up the Lord, make the Lord high in our thoughts. Now, we don't make the Lord high in reality. We don't do anything to alter the position of God. I think we understand that. But our exalting the Lord as we lift him up is not to lift up his position. That obviously is fixed. But we lift him up in our thoughts. We lift him up in the eyes of others. We lift him up for others to see. And this becomes part of our praise that we have now in our own minds and our own will and our own view. The lifting up, the exaltation of the Lord. And what praise, that is part of praise, is simply calling attention unto the Lord. Calling attention away from the stuff of life, calling attention away from self and away from all of human activity, and calling the attention unto the Lord himself. And we lift him up. The word exalt, simply to lift, to make him high, and then to praise his name, to praise his name. And at the heart of that word praise is the thanksgiving. It's the expression of thankfulness, the expression of gratitude that results from the confession or the acknowledgement of the Lord. As in our mindset, in our frame of mind, we lift him up to where he is and we see him. And I suppose that's, in a sense, is what exalting the Lord is, that we just see him where he is. And we recognize him for where he is, and we acknowledge him for who he is. And that then will always generate that thanksgiving and that gratitude. And that is an integral part of what praise is in our worship of the Lord, simply to thank him and to be filled with gratitude for who he is and for what he has done. And you see that link here. We're going to see that link here between who the Lord is. That is reason for praise. And also for what the Lord, has done in the fulfillment and the accomplishment of his purpose and his will. That's the nature of praise. The nature of praise is always God-centered. It is always God-focused. It is good for us to learn the lessons of worship. We have this expressed to us over again in the Psalms, that book of worship. We have it expressed in many of these prophetic texts as well. Worship is always God-focused. Now, you would think that would not need to be said. You would think that would be a statement that was just so obvious that it would not need to be said. But how unfortunately is it the case that it must be said. And it is a truth that must be sounded in our day, in our generation. There's so much that goes on in the name of worship today that is nothing but man-centered, nothing that is but that is man-focused and man-oriented. Look what I've done, or look what I should do. No, worship, while it will generate service, and don't misunderstand this, please. True worship always generates service. And true worship always generates activity. It never, under any circumstance, if it's true worship, will generate passivity. It always inspires us and moves us then to serve the Lord that we are recognizing and that we are praising. But it is God-focused. The center of attention is drawn unto the Lord for who He is, but also for what He has done. Now, what has He done? What has He done? For thou hast done wonderful things. You have done a wonder. The prophet here is expressing this praise for the Lord for having done a wonder. That which is extraordinary. This is a great word in the Old Testament. It occurs in different contexts. It's translated different ways. It's the word that sometimes is translated in our authorized version as too difficult or too hard. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. There is nothing too difficult for the Lord. It's the term that describes very often the supernatural, that which is beyond human comprehension, that which is beyond human ability, that which man cannot in any way even begin ultimately to comprehend. It is too difficult for us, you see. But that which is too difficult for us is not difficult for the Lord. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And that's the word that occurs here. Authorized Version translates it as the wonderful or the wonder. You've done the wonder, this which is incomprehensible, this which defies human explanation and human performance. Lord, you have done, therefore, what no man could possibly do. Describes, I say, the words of God. It describes the Exodus deliverance, the word that describes Sarah's pregnancy. Remember when the Lord enabled her to conceive, that which was too difficult for man was the easy performance, if you will, of the Lord. You've done a wonder. By counsels of old, the counsels of the Lord. A reference here to His decrees, a reference here to His purposes. The eternal decrees of God, these ancient purposes of God, are faithfulness and truth. These two words very frequently go together, faithfulness and truth. Best, I think, to link them together. It's a superlative idea. The perfect faithfulness, the absolute reliable faithfulness of the Lord. The decrees of God, the eternal purpose of God is unfrustratable. All of the affairs of time and circumstance have no effect upon the fulfilling of God's eternal purpose. What happened in Isaiah's day in terms of the Assyrians, what happened in Isaiah's day in terms of the coming, ultimately, the Babylonians, none of that was taking God by surprise. It was all the fulfillment of the eternal decree of Almighty God. What's happening here in chapter 24? Here is this great cataclysmic, this great catastrophic judgment that is going to take place upon the planet. How do the believers, how do the faithful see even that cataclysmic judgment as the unfrustratable purpose and decree of Almighty God? You put that, if I am right, and there should be little doubt in your minds, right? If that's the case, if I'm right, and this does have the context of the tribulation, and here is the Antichrist, and we see that Antichrist, and oh man, you know how he tends to bother us. Don't be bothered. The Antichrist himself, if I can put it in these terms, is nothing but the dupe of the providence of Almighty God. A hater of God, yes. Ignorant of the truth of God, oh yes, he is or will be. But he is not frustrating the purpose and the plan of Almighty God. He is just as Nebuchadnezzar was. We've been looking at this in class this week in Jeremiah, in the description of Nebuchadnezzar as that instrument that God was to raise up to bring this judgment upon ancient Israel. Over and again, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as my servant, the Lord says. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, the one that is doing my will. Did he know it? Didn't have a clue. He was not coming against Babylon or against Judah because he had read his Bible and knew that this was the will of God. He didn't have a clue in the world as to who Jehovah was. Didn't have a clue in the world that he was nothing more than the dupe and the instrument of the hand of Almighty God. Here was the most powerful leader on the face of God's earth, and God was just manipulating him and causing him to do what he wanted him to do in the fulfillment of his purpose. And that will always be the case. That is going to be the case when we come to that period of the tribulation. That is not God losing control. That is not a time in which God now is frustrated for those little few years in which what's No, everything that is happening in that period, whatever it is you think, is the demonstration, it is the outworking, it is the sovereign manipulation and direction of Almighty God. And even the Antichrist himself, though he hates God, though he'll be judged as the great enemy of God, even Satan himself is nothing more ultimately, dare I say, as the agent of divine providence. The agent of divine providence to accomplish. So what a statement this is. Your decrees, your counsels are faithfulness and truth. They are absolutely dependable. They are absolutely reliable. There is nothing that ever has, nor will there ever be anything that ever can or will frustrate or alter that eternal purpose of God. That needs to sink into us. It needs to sink into us and bring this into the realm, if you will, of your personal application and your personal lives. Again, it's one thing for us. It's one thing for us to look at these great grandiose prophecies. Oh, yes, God's in control. God controls the nations and God controls this. And he does. And let's rejoice in that. Let that be part of our praise and our thanksgiving unto the Lord. But there is nothing happening politically or militarily or economically or anything else in this old world that is not the wonder of God's unfrustratable counsel and purpose coming into accomplishment. But that extends to us as well. That extends to every detail of my life as well. My life is not just floating here in this sea of who knows what. God is in control, and even in terms of my little bitty life and your little bitty life and how little bitty are our lives in comparison to this great scope of God's eternal purpose. But not one part of the stuff of our lives is escaping or can escape that eternal purpose and the eternal counsel of Almighty God. Let us then have that kind of confidence. And let us join then in that praise and in that thanksgiving unto the Lord. So there's the general statements of why this praise, incomprehensible things, but unfrustratable things, the Lord has done. And even in the midst of that judgment, we see the hand of God. And there's the act of faith. You know, there's the act of faith when we see stuff that's bad, when we see stuff that seems to be the work of wickedness and whatever else. It's very easy for us to get discouraged, to think that somehow God has lost control, but it is the eye of faith. It is the eye of faith that looks beyond the things of time and circumstance to the reality of that God who sits upon the throne, who then governs and directs all of his counsel according to his purpose. Well, there, I say, is the general reason. In verse 2, and our time is just about gone here. For thou hast made of a city an heap. Now we're getting into the specific reasons. Here's the destruction of this world city. Again, an indefinite identification of that city. Not in particular city in view. But here is the symbol of